Well, Saturday night, my wife got a text from the Sunday school superintendent saying that one of the teachers was not feeling well, and could she fill in all of a sudden in the Sunday school class the next day? And one of my sons, apparently this had happened in his class before, and he gave her the idea, well, that's easy. You could just have the kids write letters to the missionary kids. And I had to chuckle because I'm a missionary kid. And so I started to think about that with the email that I got yesterday afternoon. Maybe there's some craft that we could do together. Or some notes of appreciation we could write. But at any rate, the Lord has directed my thoughts to a passage. You know, when you get that sort of opportunity all of a sudden, one of the hardest things is just to make a decision about what it is that you're going to do. And I had different themes and passages come to mind. But I remembered that earlier this week, Dr. Pettit was talking about having a birthday and about his practice of meditating on the passage that corresponds to the year that he just passed. And I had a birthday a couple of weeks ago. I turned 46. So I decided we're going to spend these moments in Psalm 46. And so I invite you to turn with me there to Psalm 46, a wonderful and beloved portion of Scripture for the people of God. And as I think about this, I think of kind of a shift in my own mentality over the last several years, finishing up this year, 9 years as a pastor. And I think when I was in seminary, thinking about pastoral work, and helping to disciple people and helping believers to go on for the Lord, a lot of it was in terms of helping them grow, helping them to deal with temptations, helping them to fight sin, helping them to become like Christ in the sense of just growing their godliness and developing the fruit of the Spirit. And certainly there is plenty of that that goes on as we minister to people from week to week. But one of the thoughts that has struck me a lot through these last several years is that in the ministry, a great deal of it is not so much in terms of helping people grow, but it's in terms of helping people persevere. In terms of helping them continue faithfully to the things that they have committed to as believers. To help them persevere, particularly in the face of ongoing and crushing trials that they're facing. And this is something, as you work with people, as you get to know their lives, it's very much on your minds as you gather together and preach to them from week to week. You can pretty much mark it down that every time you get up to preach, there is somebody out there, and probably several somebodies, who have just had a horrible week. And who are bringing that concern, those burdens, into the service with them. They may just be weighed down by the mundane pressures of life, whether it's a mother who has had a lot of sleepless nights taking care of her infant baby, or a father who is having difficulty making ends meet. They may be just dealing with health issues, whether in their lives or some major concern in their family. There are probably always going to be people out there who are deeply burdened about their children, who are making poor choices, and who are walking away from the Lord. There are people who are sorting through hurtful experiences from their past that they just can't seem to put behind them, that constantly dog them and discourage them. And then there are a lot of anxieties about the future, jobs that are uncertain, questions about getting along and making decisions. And when people come before the Word of God that you're ready to preach, they really do tend to filter whatever it is you preach through those experiences. And no matter what your topic is, they're looking for something that relates to the tumult that they're encountering at that particular time. You find yourself, as you're dealing with certain passages that are maybe more bright and upbeat, having to qualify yourself because you kind of know how this is going to strike that individual who's facing that or this person who comes with this burden. And almost no matter what you're preaching on, no matter what the application is, you're looking for some way to work into that a word of encouragement to people that you know are out there in those kinds of situations. It's interesting to me here lately, I've been preaching on Ecclesiastes. And I went into that book with some trepidation, knowing all of the sort of negativity that is there and some of the difficult passages about the burdens and the injustices and the pains of earthly life. And I thought this would turn into something kind of dark and almost depressing for us to have to be in a book like that for months on end. And what I have found, I've really been surprised at just how thankful people have been from the standpoint of the Word of God and a preacher of God's Word just being frank about how unsettling and how disturbing and how painful life can be. And even though eventually we're able to get an encouraging perspective in the light of the message of the book as a whole, there's still, I think, something very helpful and that ministers to people when you are acknowledging of the realities that they are facing. And when you're trying to help people in those kinds of circumstances, you find yourself returning again and again to the Psalter. Because here again, you find God's people whose lives are reflected here in all these passages. So many of them are in the context of trials. So many of them are in the context of unsettling circumstances. And that includes passages that are very familiar and that are familiar and that are beloved for a reason. Because they have an unusual power to minister to people who are facing those kinds of overwhelming circumstances. And that's what we're looking at as we come here to Psalm 46. This is a song of Zion, a psalm that is praying about and reflecting upon some threats to the city of God, is looking to the Lord and confident that in His way and in His time, He's going to deliver. The background, as you read through it, is clearly some kind of military attack, and it almost sounds like this is being written in the moment of the attack. In other words, the psalmist isn't exactly sure how this is going to be resolved. The future of that warfare is still in question. The resolution of it hasn't yet arrived, and yet somehow, as he reflects upon God, as he reflects upon the Lord's character, on the Lord's commitment to the city, there's not just a sense of being okay with what's going on. There's almost a godly defiance toward the enemy, where he is so certain that God is going to deliver, he is just aggressively pushing back on the very forces who are threatening at that moment the existence of the city. And we're not sure exactly what occasion gave rise to this psalm, but one of the events that I think of is that siege of the city in 701 B.C. when the Assyrians are totally surrounding Jerusalem and so close to invading it. And we know the story of what happened to deliver them. There were 185,000 of those soldiers that were wiped out by the Lord in one fell swoop. And that was the kind of pressure that they were facing at this point. Keep that in mind, or some kind of similar pressured and overwhelming attack, as we read now from Psalm 46. You can follow along as I read this passage. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease under the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We try to get a handle on the structure of this passage. Actually, it's pretty complex. There are different ways in which this passage progresses along. There's a multifaceted progress of thought. As you look at it on the surface, you see three occurrences of the word Selah. And those show up at the end of verse 3, verse 7, verse 11. It suggests that we're looking here at three stanzas. And when you look at the beginning of each of these stanzas, the beginning, the transitions, are actually kind of abrupt. There's kind of a quick shifting to a different idea or to a different image after the Selah. And consider as well that verse 7 and verse 11, the end of those two stanzas, contain for us the expression, the Lord of hosts is with us. And that is one of the themes that binds us all together. And then when you look more closely at the stanzas, you find that the first one is dealing with nature and speaking of nature in a certain light. And then you go from sort of out there in nature to inside the city and the perspective of what's happening within Jerusalem. And then you're back outside in the final section to the battlefields at large. And when we read about nature at the beginning, especially, and put it in the context of the psalm, I don't think the focus is on some kind of actual earthquake or some kind of storm physically that was being experienced. But you're looking there at nature probably being used metaphorically of the enemies that then are discussed more literally toward the end of the passage. And really, by the end of the passage, those enemies aren't just the immediate ones, but they seem to represent all of those who would ever be in opposition to God and to his purposes. And in that context of all of this upheaval and all this invasion and all this attack, in the midst of that tumult, what you find is that each of those stanzas has a distinctive image of God that it's portraying, or a distinctive aspect of the work of God for his people. And in the first part, verses 1 to 3, God is presented as a refuge. And then in verses 4 to 6, God is presented like a river. And then at the end, God is presented like a warrior. You find that progression, and then you also find a progression in terms of how God's people respond to the circumstances in the light of God in those different ways. And their response gets increasingly stronger and more emphatic as you move through the psalm. You find in the first part that there is this spirit of not having fear, no fear, although there's every reason, humanly speaking, to be overcome by fear. And then in stanza two, with the picture of this smooth flowing river, there's this response of just rest and joy and peace in the presence of God. And by the time you get to the end of it, in stanza three, there is a heightened sense of confidence, this absolute assurance in the coming deliverance of God. And throughout all of these stanzas, most of it is the psalmist himself speaking and making these declarations of the Lord, except for one exception, that is at verse 10, when the Lord himself steps in the first person, he speaks and says, be still and know that I am God. I believe that that expression is the climax in this progression. And it's also easily misunderstood, something we're going to need to give some attention to as we come to the end. But hopefully we have with those comments now a big picture in mind of how this psalm fits together. And I want us to consider each of those stanzas now under this heading, under this title, Beholding Our God in Tumultuous Times. Beholding Our God in Tumultuous Times. Now look with me at the first stanza, verses 1 to 3. And what we see here is that God's protection expels fear. God's protection expels fear. We won't have time to look at every part of the passage, but just to highlight a few of the statements, definitely the first verse, the first statement, God is our refuge. A refuge speaks of a place of safety. And in the context of warfare, maybe the psalmist here is thinking about a soldier fleeing a battle and finding some cave where he can run away to. Or in terms of the image of the storm, there are all of these showers and all of these floods out there. And he finds a place up high where he can hide from the elements. And when you think about that being the opening word, and that being the assurance here, and the thing that really ministers encouragement to the psalmist, what is kind of implied on the backside of that image? What is implied by his getting so much encouragement from God being pictured as a refuge? The obvious fact, it doesn't have to be stated here, but the obvious fact is that he feels threatened and that he feels helpless, like there's nothing I can do to ward off this attack myself. And there is nothing I can do to shelter myself, to successfully protect myself. I need somebody bigger. I need somebody stronger. There is, in that confession about the Lord, there is a confession about the weakness and the helplessness of the psalmist and his own efforts. It indicates for us by way of application that all of us, all throughout life, but especially in times like are described here, we are all looking for something to make up for our deficiencies. We are all going to be facing circumstances where we need something or someone to hide behind because our protection has run out. There is nothing more that we can do to hold ourselves up and to keep ourselves safe. Have you ever felt that way? And where have you gone and how have you responded in your need for that protection? You know, this psalm we associate with Martin Luther because it was on the basis of this psalm that he wrote the great hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress. In fact, according to Matthew Henry, whenever Luther heard of discouraging news, one of the things he would say is, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And we associate with Luther this spirit of boldness. You know, maybe we picture right away with some of these words, his boldness and his account there at the Diet of Worms where he stood so firmly and, you know, was saying these famous things, "I cannot and I will not recant," standing up in front of the Roman church and in front of the whole world, basically, in this confidence in Christ and the gospel. And that is one side of Luther. But have you ever considered what was Luther doing the night before he gave that confession? And what led up to that moment of such confidence and boldness? I found this record of what was going on in the struggle of his soul. Somebody called it his private Gethsemane. And we find this prayer. He says, "O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold, how its mouth opens to swallow me up. How small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, thou my God." You hear the desperation in that voice? This is a weak man. And he goes on to say, "Help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me." And this goes on for another couple paragraphs. And he, you know, a lot of it is, oh, God, help me." It's very simple, brokenhearted, desperate plea for help. And I want to suggest to you that it was precisely that kind of recognition of his need and that spirit of dependence that led to the confidence, to the boldness of the next day. That really is the spirit of Psalm 46. And when we come before the Lord with that spirit of dependence, we will find true in our experience, what it goes on to say at the end, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, or literally, a help in troubles he has found abundantly. And the word abundantly there, what does it suggest? It suggests that God's presence isn't just enough to get by. It is a large amount, a large experience, an abundant experience of his presence. And when you come to experience that, you end up with the spirit of verses 2 and 3, that the reality of God's presence quiets your heart. It expels the fear that is crippling you. And even though you may be facing something that is like this sea, this ocean that is all worked up, you picture this little vessel just being thrown up and down on these seemingly out of control waves. And even a more extreme picture, when you come to the end of verse 2, it says, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You think of some tsunami just washing over the shores of some country and just kind of swallowing up a huge chunk of the land, and it just sort of melts down into the bottom of the sea. You feel that way, or that is your experience in terms of the circumstance, and yet somehow you are able to say no fear. Even though such extreme things may be taking place, because I have been assured of the protection of God as my refuge, that consciousness actually ends up expelling the fear that is naturally overcoming me. When we move on to verses 4 to 7, we see as well that God's presence produces security. And here is this kind of abrupt transition into the next stanza, where you go from these tumultuous seas and these out-of-control natural events to a very calm picture of another body of water, and it just says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. It's still a body of water, but it is a smoothly flowing, peace-ministering, very calm image of this river that is flowing through and providing water and refreshment to those who are the people of God. It's a little difficult image to understand because to date there has never been an actual river flowing through the city of Jerusalem. He may be alluding to the fact that at times they would dig irrigation ditches to channel water into the city, particularly when the city was under attack and they couldn't go elsewhere for water. But whatever the case, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the presence of God, and it is interpreted or it is explained by verse 5. What is this river? Well, verse 5 gives you the answer. God is in the midst of her. It equates the river with God himself in the middle of his people. And as a result, it says, because he is there, she shall not be moved. Fascinating that that word moved, or having to do with being shaken or somehow shaken up or moved around. It's the same verb, really, that's used back in verse 2 of the mountains collapsing into the sea. It's the same verb that is used later in verse 6 of the nations being all agitated and worked up. So as you look out, you see these elements of nature all worked up and moving around. And as you look further out, you see all these nations all worked up and moving around in attack. But there is in the city this sense of stability. She's not going to be moved because God is there. His presence is there. And when God speaks in verse 6, here is the effect. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth just melts away. The stanza ends in verse 7 with that refrain about the Lord of hosts being with his people. And I love this other note. It says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Just dwell on that for a minute. If in those moments of fear where you want that sense of security, you are overcome by your unworthiness and you realize, you know, a lot of this I'm experiencing, it's really my own fault. I have brought some of these circumstances upon myself. I think this passage speaks to that as well when it tells you the God who is present there is the God of Jacob. And if the Lord could be present, to be faithful, to protect, to provide for somebody like Jacob, surely He will be present for you as well as you cling to Him. God's presence produces security. And number three, at the end, we find that God's power generates confidence. Really ends on this high note of triumphant invitation. It's not just, you know, God's going to win or God's going to defeat, but it's like He's saying, now come and let's look at this. I want to invite you to take in and to perceive what it is that God has accomplished. Look at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made in the earth. What He has done in this one battle actually anticipates what He's going to do toward all of His enemies in conquering the entire world in the end. And His victory is going to be so total that warfare in general is going to cease. And so much so that He's going to destroy even the implements of warfare. And it's in verse 10 that we come to that climactic statement, be still and know that I am God. Now, normally, that statement is taken as directed to the believer. And I'm sure you've heard it applied this way, that it is speaking to the believer in the midst of all of this upheaval. And it is encouraging you to just settle down and to have peace and to wait on the Lord and to let Him work as God. And that certainly is the right spirit that this passage is directing us toward. That is the ultimate application, that we would wait on the Lord to work. But when you look at it in this context, I'm not so sure that that is what that verse is saying. This terminology here, the verbs, they're in the plural. In other words, they're addressing a group of people. Be still and know that I am God. And when you ask in this context what groups of people are around, the groups of people under discussion here are the enemies that are attacking. And then you try to ask, well, what does this verb actually mean? When we think of be still, we think of somebody just sort of casually sitting down and being quiet and praying or something. But actually, the word is stronger than that. It's a word that refers to stopping, like something is very much in motion and there's an action here and the command is given out, stop that. Which is why in the New American Standard Bible, it says, cease striving. Who is striving here? The people of God are at peace. The ones who are striving are the enemies. Or why in the Holman Bible, it says, stop your fighting. In other words, this is directed probably, seemingly, to the enemies who are in that moment looking and sounding so strong. God, from His position of supremacy, says, you guys just need to stop it. You may as well just give up and surrender right now because there is no hope for your victory. I am going to overthrow you. I am going to accomplish my purpose of restoring my rule on the earth. And I find that that way of looking at it is, if anything, even more encouraging to me as a believer. It's one thing for God to tell me to settle down. Sometimes He has to do that. But it seems to be here He is telling His enemies to settle down. That is the degree of His control and the degree to which His power generates confidence. I was talking about Luther earlier, and when I read these Psalms, I also like to think about Christ growing up as a Jewish boy praying these kinds of things. And when we look at the experience of Jesus there in His trials, being so calm and so peaceful and so able to stand without being anxious about all that He was facing there, you ask the same question, where did you get that? Please don't think that He got that as He was sort of pulling directly from His divine nature. The reason the author that I quoted earlier spoke of Luther's Garden of Gethsemane is because Jesus first had one. And He faced a very similar experience of being overwhelmed. And what was His response? And how was it that He was able to stand before those attacks with that kind of confidence? I believe It's because he went through the same kind of desperate pleading for the Lord to step in and do this for him the night before. And I'm reminded of a passage that I was considering in our church this past Sunday, Hebrews 5:7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." That is how Christ could draw the kind of confidence that he showed before his accusers and before the cross. It was because he had expressed to the Lord the tumult that he was facing, the agony that he was experiencing, the circumstances that were pressing in on him. And folks, to cry out to the Lord in that way and then to claim the kinds of assurances that are in this passage, that is a Christ-like thing to do. And it is as we cast ourselves on the Lord in the way that this psalm represents that we come to experience the sense of security and peace and of his presence. And I don't know what you may be facing that would maybe be classified this week or as you look ahead the next few weeks, some kind of tumult, some kind of disaster that's impending. May the Lord help you to find him as your refuge at this time.